Good morning to everyone. It's really good to see you all here this morning. If you're following along online, we're glad you could join us as well. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here. And we are going to be continuing our series in the book of John this morning. It's a series that we are calling Signs. In this series, we're seeing the many different ways that Jesus demonstrated throughout the book of John that he is God. Last week, we read through Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, champion rule follower, 10 years running, who found out that it's not possible to please God through following the rules. It's kind of a rough go for Nicodemus. And this morning, we're going to be reading through John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you brought it with you this morning. How many Bibles we got in the church this morning? We're getting some more Bibles. Phones count. I like that. Unless if it's really using the phone, because that's, I can see the text even from here. I believe you. All right. In our passage today, we're gonna get an example of what it looks like to faithfully follow after Jesus, and what it looks like to point the way to others, for others to follow Jesus as well. And this is gonna be especially important for us, since the passage just before this we read with Nicodemus was all about how you can't earn it. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does. So in John, we see kind of a good counterpoint. In John the Baptist, we see kind of a good counterpoint of, all right, so what does it look like to actually follow Jesus, right? The biggest challenge I have for us today, this morning, and if you're like, man, I'm still waking up, if your bandwidth for takeaways is low, I'm gonna give you the stuff at the front end. I want you to ask yourself whether you are pointing to yourself or pointing to Jesus. Right? That's the Cliff Notes. If you're the next generation up, that's the Spark Notes. You know, that's, I don't know what comes after that. You let me know when your kids get through it. Whether we are pointing to ourselves or pointing to Jesus. That's the plan for this morning. I feel like that's plenty of preamble. I hope you've had a chance to find your place in the Bible this morning. If you got it, let me know. Just say you got it. A lot of you got it. Good. Let's get into God's word together. Starting in verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So, the after this, John uses that a lot in his book. It connects us to the passage we came out of, where, as we just talked about, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. They're having a conversation. And honestly, it wasn't much of a conversation. Nicodemus last week pretty much just said what and huh and how a lot, if you remember from last week, right? Point being, we're moving from the city. We're moving to the city where Jesus was talking to the people there. Now we're going out into the boonies, and we're seeing Jesus out in the countryside with people, and the folks who are following after him, his disciples that he's gathered so far, they're performing baptisms. These are probably the same kind of baptisms that John the Baptist was doing. They're calling the people of Israel to repentance. They're saying you need to turn away from this wrong way of living, and you need to be purified, right? So it's a little bit different. It's significantly different than the baptisms that we have as believers today. But this is the kind of baptism that Jesus was probably calling people into. And people are listening, right? The people out there, they were listening to Jesus, and they're paying attention to him, and they're following both Jesus and John. This is an overlap of two ministries at the same time, and they're sort of preaching the same things, right? Let's keep reading, verses 23 and 24. It says, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Good reason to baptize. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we're reintroduced to John the Baptist here. You guys remember Johnny preached on John the Baptist earlier, it was last month. He preached through John 1, and we saw who John the Baptist was, introduced a little bit, and we see that just like the disciples of Jesus who are baptizing, the disciples of John are baptizing folks as well, right? Just a quick reminder about who John is, because he's kind of the main point of this passage. Important to know. John the Baptist, first, he's a relative of Jesus's. Yeah, people think he's Jesus's cousin because Jesus' mom, Mary, had a relative, probably her cousin Elizabeth, or sister Elizabeth. They don't know exactly, but they're relatives, related. And so they know each other a little bit, right? Maybe they saw each other at the family picnics, like, John, Jesus, I see you. Growing up. And next, the most significant piece of information I can give you about John the Baptist was he was not messing around at all, right? Like in general, John the Baptist is about his business. I don't know if you've got a friend like this, or maybe this is you, but he's just 100% on everything that he does. That's John the Baptist. He's the first prophet that God has raised up in 400 years, since Malachi, 400 years before. He's miraculously born to a mother who had been unable to have kids her whole life. Both his mom and her dad were very old. He lived out in the desert, lived away from the relative comforts of family. He lived a set-apart life, right? He embodied the Old Testament prophet. I heard someone say that John the Baptist was like the Bear Grylls of the New Testament, right? Just surviving, just out there on whatever, not worried about being comfortable. He didn't have time to chase after the comforts. A couple weeks ago, Johnny threw me under the bus about tricking me into eating some bugs in preparation for his sermon and JT. We ate the bugs. They weren't good. That's what I'll say about that. I can confirm they are nasty. Zero stars, right? Despite this lifestyle that John the Baptist is living, there's something about it that is appealing to people. Something about his message that is appealing. I think we can relate to this a little bit. When someone fully lives into something that they profess to believe, it's appealing, right? And so people are following John. People are paying attention to what he's saying. They're responding to the call to repent and be purified. And as much as we can be impressed with him, as much as I can say what a great guy he is, let's read what Jesus says about him in Matthew 11, 11. First part of Matthew 11, 11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Right? That's a strong endorsement, right? You put that on your resume a little bit. I feel like this passage isn't talked about enough. Jesus says that John the Baptist is basically the best example of a human that we've got, right? Shouldn't we be paying more attention to this guy? Right? When we talk about like who are we looking to as an example, John the Baptist doesn't come up that often. Most of what we remember about him is that he ate bugs, right? That's like John the Baptist's deal. He dunked people and he ate bugs. That's what we remember. He should probably figure a lot more into our understanding of what it means to be a human if Jesus says he's a good example. Right? If Jesus says that among all of those born of women, so all of us, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, we should pay attention to what he has going on. And that's what the focus of our time this morning is going to be. Well, what is John the Baptist even doing? Right? Why should we pay attention to him? Very quickly, we get a demonstration of what's going on. Some minor drama is going to kick off between the disciples, Group A, Group B, and we're going to keep reading. Verse 25 says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Right? So discussion is too soft of a word. Based on your translation, some of you might have argument, you might have dispute or a question, depending on your translation. Commentary I read says that the Greek denotes the preoccupation with pseudo-intellectual theorizing. It pictures one engaging in debates rather than the carrying out of a genuine search for information, right? Now, full disclosure, I have absolutely done this, right? How many of you have engaged in pseudo-intellectual debates over theological matters? Let's be honest. Appreciate you. Thank you for your honesty. The rest of you repent. I've absolutely sat around, right? There was a time in my life, my mid-20s, where I'm sitting there with an IPA arguing with someone about the relative merits of predestination and feeling very proud of myself, right? I can acknowledge that. I can confess that. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? We can talk about that. Guilty. It is pretty humbling as we read a passage that has Jesus, John the Baptist, and some disciples of Jesus, and I most clearly identify with the troublemakers, right? That's humbling for me as we go into this. There's these catty disciples doing pseudo-intellectual arguments, and I say, there I am in this text. Embarrassing. Based on the response, we'll get into what they're potentially arguing about, it's probably about whether John's baptism is better than Jesus' baptism. Probably in context, that's what we're arguing about. And we don't know who kicked off this argument, but there is drama. And my guess, based on the passage, is I think the disciples of John are losing because right away they go and they tattle to John, right? They tell him what's going on. They say, well, there's an argument. We got to bring John into the mix, okay? Continue with me in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. You can read this. I think it's appropriate to read this in sort of a sing-song voice, like, teacher, teacher, right? Rabbi means teacher. That guy you pointed out earlier, this was back in John 1. Johnny took us through this. Look what he's doing. You're never going to guess what he's doing. Your thing. You're John the Baptist. He's out here baptizing, right? They're over there baptizing people, and everyone is going to him instead of us. And again, just like the pseudo-intellectual argument, I am embarrassed to say that I have experienced this. If you've ever decided to live a life that is set apart from the world around you, right? If you've decided to say with your actions, I'm not going to be a part of what the world is doing, which I assume is most of us, there is a temptation to become so enamored with that role that you forget who you are meant to be pointing to. Let me say more about it. I like that. I like that little murmur of that. Oh, that's dang. That's good stuff. It's not me. That's God, man. That's the Holy Spirit at work. I'm preaching to myself first of all. There is a temptation to the followers of Jesus to become used to being the example of the good one, right? Or even the good ones. There's a temptation to become so identified with our personal goodness, so insistent on saying, look how well I'm not conforming to the world. Look at how well I'm repenting from my sin. Look at how I'm following Jesus, that when the time comes to actually point to Jesus, we hesitate to stop pointing to ourselves. Does this resonate with anybody? Probably without realizing it, hopefully without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him in competition with Jesus. We're in church, so we know that's a bad thing, right? It's a bad thing to be in competition with Jesus, amen? If you ever find yourself stealing from the glory of God, it's generally frowned on, just in case you're new. It's generally frowned on. And it's not because God is worried he's not getting his due, right? It's not because God's like, I'm short on glory this month. It's because pretending we are more worthy of praise than God is, pretending that our own holiness is more important to point to than pointing to Jesus, means that we have misunderstood the gospel. And even worse than that, it means that we are worshiping an idol. I'm going to pause for a second right here with me. When have you pointed to yourself before first pointing to Jesus? Right? If you're in a life group, if you're meeting together in community, this might be a tough question to ask yourself. When have you said first, look at how I do it, then we can talk about Jesus? When have you said, either intentionally or accidentally, this is what it means to be a Christian, and once you do this, we can talk about you following Jesus, right? If you agree with me, we can talk about how you might be a Christian. This can be especially tempting if you've been the example for a very long time, or if you fought hard to be in that place, or if you're the only example in someone's life of what it means to be a Christian. But John, remember, he's the first prophet called by God in 400-some years. He has no problem in saying, let me get out of the way and point you to who Jesus is. Let's keep reading verse 27. John answered, remember he's answering his own disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, let's wrestle with this for a second. Can't receive even one thing. It's in the Bible, right? We got to take it seriously. How many of you believe you can't receive even one thing unless it's given to you? Right? All right. Some of you are with it. Some of you, I can see the wheels in your head turning. You're actively doing some mental gymnastics to mesh this idea with the idea that your hard work got you where you are. Right? I can see it happening. John's disciples say, look at Jesus stealing all our people, subtext that we worked so hard to call. And John says, again, let me just read what the Bible says here. You fight with the Bible, don't fight with me. It says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Jeremiah, that's a one-off. Is it though? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Romans 11:36 says about Jesus, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right? John's point is, all things, not some things, not some of the churchy things, all things, all your resources, all your talents, all your abilities, all your opportunities, and even the ministry that you accomplish are a gift from God. The temptation to think you are the source of your own gifts, your own abilities, your own opportunities, resources, or ministry success, that's going to come up in different ways for each of us differently, right? Each of us are given different gifts, so the temptation to say, this is mine, I made this, I deserve this, this is mine, I created this, it's going to come up in different ways for different people. But it's rooted in the same lie every time. You are the source. And it gets harder to let go of that lie the more of whatever it is that we have. The more talented you are, the harder it is to acknowledge that talent is from God, whatever it is. The more gifted you are, the more resources you have, the more ministry successes that you have, the more difficult it is to remember that a person cannot receive even one thing if it is not given to him from God. This is why John the Baptist is such an amazing guy. He's got the pedigree. He's got every cause to say, I'm the dude. I'm the one responsible for this. But even when his own disciples come and talk to him, he says, no, no. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, William Barclay writes, there is no harder task than to take the second place when once the first place was enjoyed. But as soon as Jesus emerged on the scene, John never had any other thought than to send people to him. And John's not just now getting it right, right? He's not just recently convicted, like, oh man, Jesus is getting close. I better start pointing, right? He reminds his disciples, he's like, you guys, I've been about this since day one, right? Continue, verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John's track record in pointing towards Jesus is consistent. He reminds them, he says, I've been saying this all along, guys. John has never claimed to be the Christ. He has never taken the position of moral superiority among his friends, never styled himself as the one who everyone should look at to see what it looks like to be holy. He's never played at being God. Let me say this plainly in case I haven't said it. Remember, I said there's basically one point in here. If you are pointing at yourself instead of pointing to Jesus, you are sinning. And it's not even a new sin. It's one of the oldest sins that there is, believing and teaching the lie that you can be God. Are you pointing to yourself, to your personal holiness, to your personal success, to your success in ministry even? Or are you pointing to Jesus? John continues, and he gives us a fantastic illustration. I loved this. This is verses 29 through 30. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So in Jewish culture, during the time of Christ, the friend of the bridegroom that's referenced here, that it's kind of like the best man today. It's a pretty even parallel. He was called the Shoshben, except that he was in charge of all sorts of things. So best man, wedding planner, bodyguard, right? All these different things. He sent out the invitations. He coordinated the preparations, the ceremony, the reception after. Everyone who's wondering what's going on looked to this guy, the best man kind of guy. On top of that, he was the physical protector of the bride, right? And he took communication between the groom and the bride, right? Because they were separate from each other, so he's the go-between on top of that. Until the moment that the groom came to finally marry, he was the guy. A fun side note here, I was reading up on this and what this role entailed. The Shoshben was such a close friend that some of the rabbis declared a person who had served in this capacity as unfit to testify in court regarding the groom, right? So that, I hope you all have friends that are that close who are like, whether they are or not, they should be legally unfit to testify on your behalf. Like that kind of closeness, that's what role John is describing. Point of this being, John understands that he is the best man. John's the best man in this dynamic, and he understands he is not the groom. Think about what kind of trust there is in this example of a best man. What kind of honor it is to be chosen for this role, right? John says his joy is complete. Maybe you had a best man or your maid of honor, right, in your wedding like John. Maybe you even got to be the one who was singled out to be the representative, as the trusted, the most loved in a wedding party. Now think of what that best man would be if instead there was even a hint of untrustworthiness around the bride. Right? See, feel how gross that feels? Right? John continues in verse 30. I'll just read it again. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Love that verse. It's not me. It's not about me. I'm not the groom. He must increase. More of Jesus. I must decrease. Less of me. The word "must" can sound kind of rigid for you. If you're growing up, you're like, why do I have to do this? You must, right? But it's not a "do it this way or else" kind of word, how John is using it. It's more of a "this is an inevitability" type word, right? Jesus used the same word. He says Jesus must suffer. Scripture must be fulfilled. We must stand before God on judgment one day. Based on how it's used here and elsewhere, you can read what John is saying is it's going to happen in this way, right? This is an eventuality that it will happen in this way. If you follow Jesus, it's not going to be about you, right? It's going to be the case that it will be more about Jesus, and it's going to be the case that it will be less about you. And if that's not the Christianity you signed up for, I suggest you reread what we're about. Right? John takes the opportunity to remind his disciples who Jesus is. Verses 31 through 30, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Verse 31, Jesus is from above. Jesus is not like us. Jesus is God, and we are not. We're from here. We know this stuff. Jesus is above all of us. Remember, this conversation is between John and his disciples, right? John, the disciples are like, can you believe this Jesus guy? Is this Jesus guy better than you, John? I believe that John has emphatically responded, yes, Jesus is better than me, right? John is saying, Jesus isn't even competing with us, right? He is something entirely other than us. He is from above. Remember last week we talked about Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born from above, right? Here we have John the Baptist bearing witness that Jesus is from above and above all. Verse 33, John uses the metaphor of setting your seal, right? This is like signing your name for us, even more official than that. If you have questions about whether John the Baptist understood that Jesus was God and is God and forever will be God, reread this passage, right? He continues on, verses 34 through 36. John says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And again, I want to take the opportunity to remind you, John is talking to his own disciples, right? They're asking the question, should we pay attention to this Jesus guy? Can you believe he's stealing followers from us? They're complaining. This Jesus guy is getting in our way. And remember, as John is giving them this theology, he's just got done telling them, I'm the best man in this dynamic, right? The shushben, right? Who was entrusted with getting things ready, honored with the position of preparing the way. And now he's breaking it down for them who Jesus is, who it is that he's preparing the way for. And the punchy kind of part of this whole conversation, John is saying, here's the guy you're worried is stealing our followers. Right? That's the gut punch to them. They come up and they say, can you believe this guy's stealing your followers? No, that's the guy I'm getting ready, I'm preparing the way for. This is the Son of God who is not only deserving of your worship by virtue of his being God, not only is he deserving of it, but he is your only chance. He's your only chance to see life and to avoid the wrath of God. I want to close with a reminder of what the wrath of God entails for us and who Jesus is and why it is good news that Jesus has joined us and made a way for us. But before that, I want to prepare us for our time of response. I'm going to invite our band back up. We're going to lead us in another song. We're going to worship God together. And I'll prepare us to take communion together as a family this morning as well. Here in the building, we have little individual cups set up on the side and in the back for you. If you're taking communion at home, I hope that you have whatever it is, the elements that you have with you. I hope that you'll take communion with us as well. If you're joining us for the first time, the table is as open to you if you are a follower of Jesus as it is to us, and we would love for you to partake with us. When it's time for us to take communion, I'll read through 1 Corinthians 11 together. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and then we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf as well. After that, we'll transition. I'll pray for us, and we'll transition into one more song. Dave and I will be available in the back as well. Dave's going to be back over here, and I'll be back over here. It's our privilege. Every Sunday I say this, it is sincerely our privilege to pray with you about whatever's on your heart, big or small. In closing, John's witness to Jesus, he's talking to his disciples, and he ends with a warning that apart from believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life, the wrath of God remains on us. And because it has been so widely and wildly misused, this, I wish we had a whole sermon on what this entails. But I'm going to give you the quick version, and I hope you'll extend grace to me as I give you a very short version of this. First of all, what we believe is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. right? God's perfect standard is not something that you or I or anyone you can think of as holy, not John the Baptist, nobody could achieve this on their own. God's perfection is like the surface of the sun in its intensity, and if you aren't made of it, you will be consumed by it. The wrath of God is that surface of the sun intensity. It is God's unyielding, unchanging perfection that we encounter in our sin. You can guess who loses in that encounter. There truly are consequences to our sin, not because God is so mad at you that you broke the rules, but because God is holy and you are not. What we read last week in John 3 was that this holy God so loved these unholy humans that he sent his son to make a way for us to be like him. In receiving Jesus, in being born again and being born from above, you and I are freely given the righteousness of God. Earlier, we read the first part of Matthew 11:11, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's been none greater than John the Baptist." The second part of that verse continues on and says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," is greater than John the Baptist. Anyone who receives Jesus receives that righteousness. Anyone who receives the free gift of grace is welcomed into the kingdom of God, is adopted into the family of God, is declared righteous before holy God. And this free gift is what we remember when we take communion. It's what we celebrate as we take communion together. Will you stand with me? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, we are grateful for an opportunity to gather together, to worship you with our voices, to worship you with our hearts and our minds, to hear your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you convict where we need conviction, where you encourage the places where we need to be encouraged, that you teach us, that I pray for an opportunity to see the places in our own lives where we pointed to ourselves instead of pointing to you. Pray for the courage to acknowledge that, to confess, repent, and be restored to you. Thank you that you constantly invite us home, that your grace is sufficient for our weakness, that you love us, and that you loved us while we were still your enemies. God, draw us closer to you this week. In your name. Amen.